So if you will take your Bible and open to John chapter 3, and actually we're going to start at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, and then we'll go to chapter 3 all the way down to verse 15, mostly just because we have to stop somewhere. It would be great to study John 3, the whole chapter, and then John 4 along with it, because there's a sense in which they are parallel chapters, but we do have to stop somewhere, so we'll stop at verse 15, but John chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 15. Let me read it. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That is the word of God. Passage I think you've heard before. It's a very famous passage, a beautiful passage, and it's a text we're going to be looking at as part of a little series that we're doing on spirituality, a mini-series on spirituality or true spirituality. Usually we're in the Gospel of Luke, but this month we're looking at a number of different passages and talking about this subject, spirituality, true spirituality. And of course, there's a reason why I titled it like that, but I'll be honest, if you said to me, "That's not the best word to use, why are you using the word spirituality?" I would understand why you say that, because it's so vague, spirituality. So there's a sense in which it's not the most helpful word, because as someone has said, you ask three different people what it means to be spiritual, and you'll get four different answers. And they're probably right, three different people, four different answers. There are a lot of ideas, different ideas out there about what it means to be spiritual. So for some people, they mean I can do whatever I want and still feel like God or the universe or the force is basically happy with me because I am a spiritual person. It's just a way of feeling good about themselves. And we know that's not right, of course. When we talk about being spiritual as Christians, we're not talking about that. We're talking about something else, not just doing whatever you want and calling yourself spiritual, because we have this book, the Bible, where God talks to us. And so we're looking there to learn what it means to be spiritual. But even then, actually, when we talk about being spiritual, different Christians have different ideas. So someone was telling me this week, a spiritual person in one of their former churches is someone who people thought was really high up there, you know, like they almost had special access to God, and you're a little bit scared to be around them. Like, that person is really spiritual. They're in a different category than everyone else. That's how some people think of being spiritual. Other people think of the exercise of certain gifts as what it means to be spiritual. So I was reading about a couple this week, a husband and wife who had been missionaries and who were really involved in their local church and really wanted to please God with their lives. But their mother apparently was saying to them, "You're not spiritual. You're not spiritual." Her own mom, it was the lady It was her own mom who was saying to her, I don't think you're very spiritual, because they didn't exercise certain gifts that the mom thought they should. Other people, though, they place a lot of emphasis on particular religious activities. And so you see a person praying really into their Bible. That person is spiritual. They seem to really like that kind of stuff. There are a lot of different ideas about what makes a person spiritual. And that's why I want to go back to this absolutely classic, foundational text. When we talk about being spiritual, at the very least, we're talking about living a life that's pleasing to God, not being worldly, secular, earthly, but honoring God in your day-to-day. And we want to look at an absolutely classic foundational text, John 3, where Jesus shows a fundamental requirement if you're going to be a spiritual person. If you are talking being spiritual, this is like a starter text. We can't even talk about the rest if we don't talk about this. You say to Jesus, what does it take to be spiritual? This would be one way he would answer for sure. If anyone is going to do anything that's spiritual, meaningful, pleasing to God, what he says here has to happen. And if what he says here happens, you can be sure you are and will be a spiritual person. And I'm talking, of course, about the new birth, being born again or born from above, born of God. Just to fast forward, this is one of the most important passages in the Bible on the new birth. First, it shows us the need to be born again. So why be born again? And then the nature of the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? And then finally, the basis of the new birth, or just how can you be born again? So why, what, and how? And the first thing I want you to see at the start is the need. We can't talk about being spiritual without talking about the new birth. And verse 3 is the verse we're going to center our attention on here in a minute. John writes, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we're going to think about what that means, of course. But first, just notice the requirement. Jesus starts by emphasizing the importance of what he's about to say. Truly, truly. That's his way of saying, listen up. Truly, truly. Unless, blank, you cannot. Unless this happens, you cannot. So that means this is absolutely essential. Essential for seeing the kingdom of God. You cannot see or experience the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And the kingdom of God, at the very, very, very least, has to do with being part of the people of God. If you're in the kingdom, you're part of the people of God. If you're not in the kingdom, you're not part of the people of God. Saved might be a word we could use to describe being in the kingdom. If you're going to be saved, be a believer, live as part of the people of God, have life within you, eternal life, you must be born again. It's essential. George Whitefield, he was a famous preacher, and apparently he had a lot of sermons on this passage, John 3, the new birth. And someone came to him one time and they asked him, George, why do you always preach that you must be born again? And he looked back at them and he stared them in the eyes for a moment and he said, it's because you must be born again. This is a necessity, which is definitely something that is distinct, unique about Jesus' approach to spirituality. Or living for God. Know that. That's why we need to start here. You're not going to hear this other places. Say you start becoming interested in living for God, and you're like, I need to get spiritual. There's something missing in my life. Anyone else you talk to outside the Bible, people that are not taking the Bible seriously, they're not going to be talking about being born again. Even really religious people. So Isaiah Clifton and I got to have a meal with some Muslims this week, actually with an imam. And if you talk with him about how to be spiritual, he's not going to talk about being born again. He'll give you something to recite. You recite that in front of two witnesses. You're a Muslim or something like that, something you do, which isn't that different from where a lot of people start, actually, even if they're not Muslim. This is the way people normally work. If you want to be a spiritual person, you need to start doing more religious activities, praying more, going to church more, reading the Bible more. Whatever it is. You say you're a Christian, and that's what a lot of people think you mean. They think you mean you're into going to church. You're praying. That may be even what people think when you say you're born again. You're the kind of person who really likes to pray or read your Bible, which, of course, is great. Those are good activities. Praying, reading, getting together to worship are good activities, but they're not ultimately what makes a person a spiritual person. You can do all that, and if by spiritual we mean anything like pleasing to God or having a vibrant relationship with God or access to God, you can do all that and it not benefit you at all. And you be just as worldly, earthly as the next person. In fact, as we were sitting there at dinner, Isaiah Clifton and I, we were eating with a number of Muslims, and they were very kind. They were really super respectful of us, treated us very warmly, and I really appreciated the way they welcomed us. We all did. From the beginning of the time we got there, they treated us in a really special way. And in the middle of the meal, they all got up and went somewhere to pray. Actually, before that, as we were eating, the mom had a microphone on, and he was chanting. I'm assuming some sort of prayer was in a different language for the most part. But after they did that, even after that part, they all got up and went to pray. And when they did, they were more zealous about it than a lot of us look, at least. They were on their knees, bowing, and they were devoted. This was the 28th day in a row they had gotten together as a community to do this. And it seemed to encourage them, too. They had a meal every single day in the evening. So they were encouraged afterwards. They had a practical, it had a practical benefit. They seemed relieved after they went and prayed. It made them feel good, which for a lot of people nowadays would be enough. You know, you're nice, you're religious, you're good. And those are all good things. But I think one of John's purposes in writing is to say, no, actually, those kinds of activities by themselves aren't enough. There's something more, there's something bigger that needs to happen if any of your activity is going to be pleasing to God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a requirement, and you need to know that. It doesn't matter how many other boxes you check. Nice, giving, religious, not born again, not part of the people of God. And so not spiritual, if you're thinking of spiritual in a positive sense, like meeting with God. And in the world right now, that's going to be a radical statement. Of course, that is like a radical statement. How can you say that? How dare you say that? And so let me show you how John makes his argument, how we get that from this text and why it actually makes sense. Because John, like Luke or Mark or Matthew, was a preacher. And so he's not just telling a story. He's making a point. And to understand the point he's making in this story about Nicodemus, we need to look first at his introduction, which is found in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. I don't know why they put the chapter break where they did, but this is the introduction, verses 23 to 25, where he shows us some people who on the surface look good. John says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, he's talking about Jesus. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, which sounds like a win. Many believed in his name. Many of the Jewish people who came to celebrate Passover believed in his name, which is what John is going to say at the end of the book is his goal. This is why he's writing. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ so that we may have life in his name. So this sounds really good until you read verse 24 where John writes, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man, which means basically that while they believed in Jesus, Jesus did not believe in them. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people, and he knew what was in man, which is kind of a generic way of saying it. He doesn't say he knew what was in them. He says what was in man. Someone translates this, for he himself, of himself, by himself, constantly knew what was always in man in the human heart. He doesn't just see the outside, he sees the inside, which of course is the problem. And you can make an argument that he's talking about these particular people in John 2 here, sure. But you look at the rest of the Bible, and they're not the only ones who have this fundamental heart problem. Romans 3 is very clear, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it's written, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, no one. Externally, yeah. Internally, no. And that's why just more religious activity doesn't work. If your inside is just as exposed as your outside to God, and it is, you won't be able to cover up and fix the problem on the inside by what you do on the outside. And to prove that, John tells a story. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, This man came to Jesus, and Nicodemus is an illustration. That's why John brings him up. If this was John preaching this sermon today, verses 23 to 25 would be his introduction, and Nicodemus would be his illustration. And one way we know that is because of all these similarities between the first couple of verses in chapter 3 and the ones we just read at the end of chapter 2. So that's like a clue. Like, for example, the way John keeps repeating the word man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, this man, which is actually a strange way for John to write, because he could have just said, there was a Pharisee. And normally he would have. This is, as someone said, as strange in the Greek as it is in the English. There was a man out of the Pharisees. And to make sure we don't miss it, he repeats the word man a couple times deliberately to help us link this passage back with what he just said. Because how did verse 25 end? It says, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, chapter 3, now there was a man. And as we read this story, we'll see that Jesus knew what it was in his heart, which means Nicodemus here is John illustrating. Like, okay, I told you there's a problem with these people who look so good on the outside, but there's a problem on the inside. Now, let me tell you a story just so that you can understand how deep this problem goes, so that I can make very clear that simply being more religious is not enough. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And ruler of the Jews means leader of the Jews at the very least, but some would say this is a technical word for being part of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish Supreme Court, which would mean he was really important. And later Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, the, not a teacher, but the. So he's a big deal. And we know from extra biblical sources that he was really rich. And John says he was a Pharisee, which is an important detail as well, because we know a lot about the Pharisees. And one thing we know is that they were very serious about the law and very interested in what the Bible said about the Messiah and the kingdom of God, which is why Nicodemus is getting a little bit excited when he sees Jesus doing all these signs, because he thought it might mean that either Jesus was the Messiah who was going to liberate them, or he was a teacher sent by God to help them know what they needed to do to get ready for that Messiah to actually come. And so he comes to Jesus at night. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. And some people make a big deal out of that word night, that it was night when he came. And there's a reason they do, because John sometimes likes to use darkness or night as a signal of something negative, like scary music in the background when you're watching a movie. He came at night, bum, 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 don't trust this guy. Even later in this chapter, we're going to see a contrast between light and dark. That's a big contrast in the Gospel of John. So it could be a hint that Nicodemus doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. Other people think he might be coming at night because he's scared of what people think, which of course John is going to point out was true of the Pharisees. So he came when not so many people would see, which makes sense, but we don't actually know where he met Jesus. So we assume he came to Jesus at his house where he was staying, but if you look, it doesn't say that here. So he could have come to Jesus out in the open. All it says is that he came to him by night. And apparently scholars say that night was a pretty typical time for religious leaders to have discussions because it got pretty hot in Jerusalem during the day. And there's some indication in the text, at least a possibility, that Nicodemus wasn't alone and that Jesus wasn't alone either, because they both use plurals. Even in verse 2, you see he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know. We. And that could be just the way he talked. Maybe no one's with him. But maybe they are. If Nicodemus was an important teacher, probably they were. They have even jokes that they used to make back then about how closely students stuck to their religious teachers. And so Nicodemus doesn't know all he needs to know as he's coming to Jesus. And his attitude is, we're going to see, different than many of the Pharisees we've been meeting as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke. But I don't think that we're supposed to look at Nicodemus sort of suspiciously as someone who we should look down on, but the opposite. This is someone who on the outside has a lot of things going for him. In fact, if you look at the bigger picture and put John 3 and 4 together, John 4 is about a Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at a well. And she's a contrast to Nicodemus in that when you hear Samaritan woman, and especially after you learn some things about her, you think this woman has no chance of being spiritual, where Nicodemus seems like the opposite. He's a Jew, And he's not just any Jew, he's a Pharisee. He's not just any Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. And he's not just any ruler of the Jews, he's a ruler of the Jews coming to Jesus. And it seems like he's impressed by Jesus, even. John says he called Jesus Rabbi, verse 2 again, which is polite, and they had customary ways of greeting other people the way we do. But that's still not how you'd expect Nicodemus to address Jesus, because rabbi means teacher, basically. And Nicodemus is a rabbi, a teacher, and yet he's calling Jesus a teacher. And he says even more than that, if we keep reading. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. And that word sign is another word that links this story back with the previous one, by the way. If you look back at verse 23, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And now Nicodemus says, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. But it's a pretty big admission for a Pharisee to make, because you remember others were saying Jesus has a demon when they saw him doing miracles. And others were saying, show us a sign. We actually need more. And yet Nicodemus is coming to Jesus now saying, but we know, actually. We know you're from God. We see the signs. We know what they mean. And so I think Nicodemus is a perfect illustration of how absolutely essential it is that you be born again, because he checks all the boxes if we're just looking at him from the outside. If you want to talk about someone who's spiritual, Nicodemus knew the Bible. He was religious. He was interested in salvation. He was moral. He believed Jesus came from God. He took a risk to come to Jesus, I think. What more do you want? And John's like, a whole lot more, actually. Because Jesus knows what's in man. Jesus knows what's in the heart. And so John 3, verse 3, John says, Jesus answered him. And that's kind of funny, if you think about it. Jesus answered him. Because Nicodemus hasn't really asked a question yet. He just said, Rabbi, we know. And that's a statement, not a question. But John says Jesus answered him. So what's going on? There are two options. Either John doesn't record the whole conversation, and I don't think he does, because it doesn't take very long to read this, just like 2 or 3 minutes. And I don't think Jesus and Nicodemus just had a 2-minute conversation. I think John probably just recorded the highlights. So it might be that Nicodemus said more and Jesus answered him. Or it might be, and I think this is the case here, that Jesus knew what Nicodemus really was thinking, why he was there. And he did. He did know. And so Jesus just fast-forwards the conversation and introduces the question Nicodemus should have been asking, the real issue. It's like he takes the conversation over. Nicodemus wants to talk about one thing. He's come and he wants to talk to Jesus about what these signs mean and whether they meant he was the one who was going to bring the kingdom of God. So he's acting like a teacher here, and he's introducing the subject he wants to talk about. Jesus, can you bring the kingdom? You're able to do miracles. We see that. We know that says something. Those are signs. Maybe you're the teacher we need. And Jesus answers, and he's like, no, Nicodemus. That's not what we're going to talk about right now. That's not what we need to talk about. That's not the question you should be asking first. You should not be asking, Jesus, are you the teacher who's able to explain the kingdom? You should be asking, am I, Nicodemus, the kind of person who can enter the kingdom? That's the question that we need to address. Which I'm telling you would have been shocking for Nicodemus to hear. There's no way in the whole wide world that Nicodemus was asking himself that. He may have had a lot of questions, but am I part of the kingdom was not one of them. He's assuming he's part of the kingdom and investigating Jesus because he thinks maybe God's sending Jesus to teach Israel the rest of what they needed to know in order to be the kind of people they needed to be for God to finally send the Messiah and rescue them from Rome and enable them to experience all the promises the Old Testament talks about, because that's how he thought it worked. He didn't think he needed a savior. At best, he thought maybe they needed a better teacher. But Jesus is like, no, Nicodemus, no. Truly, truly, I say to you, you may be religious, you may be moral, you may believe the signs that I have done, you may be interested in me, but truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Are you born again? So that's the question you need to be asking. The new birth is a fundamental requirement for being part of the kingdom of God. And let me take a moment and just stress how fundamental, because Jesus does. That's why he says truly, truly. The word truly is amen. Jesus is saying, amen, amen. And usually we say amen after somebody said something important. But Jesus says amen before he says something important, because he really wants you to hear this. No matter who you are, no matter how good you think you've been, it doesn't benefit you. It doesn't profit you. It doesn't mean what you think it means unless you're born again. Am I saying that enough? You cannot be part of the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. It's impossible. Charles Spurgeon, he has a great illustration about this. I'll modify it a bit. But imagine I want to be Korean. That was my dream. Like, actually be Korean. And I know we're in America, so people are like, well, okay, that's fine. But I mean, like, in reality. And imagine that I want to be, like, truly Korean. And Korea has a rule. I don't think it does. But imagine it did. Imagine South Korea had a rule. This was a law. You can't be South Korean unless you were born in Korea. And so I go to Korea, and I go to the embassy there, and I say, I want to be Korean. And what do they say? They ask, were you born in Korea? And I say, no, I wasn't born in South Korea, but look, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to be Korean. But were you born in South Korea? That's what they asked, because you can't be Korean unless you were born in Korea. That's the law. And what if I don't listen? Because I'm an American, you know? You can't tell me what I can't do. And so I go out, and I learn to speak Korean, and I can do it perfectly. Like, I've got the accent down and everything, which, if you know me, would be an absolute miracle. And I go back, and I ask, can I be Korean? I can speak like a South Korean, not even like a North Korean with that accent. Like, I can speak South Korean, like a South Korean person. What do they say? They say, were you born in South Korea? And I don't listen. And so I go out and I watch Korean people, and I try to imitate their mannerisms. I watch all these K-dramas. I go, you know, like, buy those big sweaters that the guys wear in them and start, like, walking in slow motion when I'm near my wife. I start acting like Korean people, and then I go back and say, can I become Korean? Because now I can speak like a Korean person, I can dress like a Korean person, I can act like a Korean person. And they say what? They say, were you born in South Korea? That's the requirement. And Jesus is saying, know this, when you stand before God and you're asking, can I see the kingdom? Can I enter in and enjoy these great promises you make about eternal life? What does he ask? He asks, were you born again? That's a must. It doesn't matter if you've learned to talk like a Christian, if you've learned to use Christian words. It doesn't matter if you dress like a Christian, whatever that means, and you've learned to act a little like a Christian. You absolutely 100% cannot be one of God's people unless you have been born again. This is a requirement, a necessity. So if we're talking about what it means to be a spiritual person, we have to go back to the beginning, because all of the activity in the world does not matter without being born again. Are you born again? That's the first thing I want you to hear. You need to be born again. Now, the second thing, what does it mean, being born again? We saw the necessity of the new birth. Now, second, the nature of the new birth. The term that Jesus uses can either mean born again or born from above. So the same word can be again or from above. From above being another way of saying from God, like a shorthand for that. From above, from God. And Jesus uses that same word in chapter 19, 11 for that. Though we'll see, Nicodemus takes advantage, I think, of the double meaning and acts a little confused in verse 4 about what Jesus means, because he focuses on again. But literally, being born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? And even if he doesn't know what he's talking about, he clearly doesn't, he does know that Jesus is talking about some kind of restart, change. And while he's wrong about the kind of change, he's right about that. Jesus is talking about a change that happens to you, but on the inside, an inner change. Well, what kind of inner change are we talking about exactly? Charles Spurgeon has a great sermon on this passage where he gives a quick overview. First, it's a thorough change, and that's why Jesus uses the image of birth. It's a new life Jesus is talking about. In other words, it's not merely changing some things on the outside of you or some bad habits. It's not merely moral reformation we're talking about. It's not just a change of opinion that's needed. It's a miracle you need. God knows what's in man, and what is in man is a spiritually dead nature. And if we're going to respond to God with true faith and actually do what he says, your sinful nature needs to be changed. And that's what happens when you're born from above. God doesn't just do something for you. He does something in you. He produces an inner spiritual change. And I'm emphasizing that he's the one who does it because you can't cause yourself to be born again, just like you don't decide to be born. We're proud of a lot of things, but most of us aren't proud of being born because we know we didn't have anything to do with it. As J.I. Packer explains, infants don't induce or cooperate in their own procreation or birth. No more can those who are dead in trespasses and sins prompt the quickening operation of God's Spirit within them. Birth happens to you, and so does this change Jesus is talking about. And the Bible uses all kinds of illustrations to describe it. And they're all miracles. Paul says a Christian is a new creation. Becoming a Christian is like going from darkness to light. It's like being blind and suddenly seeing. It's like being resurrected from the dead. It's being set free from slavery. And Jesus says here, it's being born again or born from above, born of God. It's a thorough change. Again, a quote, "The use of the figure of the new birth emphasizes its decisiveness. The regenerate man has forever ceased to be the man he was. His old life is over, and a new life has begun." It is a wonderful change, a miraculous change, and that makes it a little bit of a mysterious change. Because how does it happen exactly? We can't really like put it under an x-ray. It's happening inside of you. There are some things that are easier to say it happened than it is to explain how it happened. And this is one of them. You're the same person, but a different person at the same time. Someone's described it as an inner recreating of fallen human nature. The change is spiritual in character, but it's a fundamental, true kind of change at the core of you. John Owen says there's a real physical work that takes place where God infuses a gracious principle of spiritual life into those who are effectually converted and really born again. And there are probably some other helpful ways that people explain it. But at the end of the day, however you explain it, it's a little mysterious how God changes your very nature. But when he does, the change is going to be obvious. Spurgeon says it's always an obvious change. In other words, we might not be able to perfectly explain how it happens, but it's obvious when it happens. When someone is born, you know it. If you have a baby, you don't wonder, were they born? Did I just have a baby? You know, your whole family knows there's a new baby in the house. And the same is true with the new birth. When God causes someone to be born, there's always going to be something to be shown for it. There's evidence of a new life, which is something John's going to explain in the first letter he writes, 1 John. A person who's been born of God, 1 John 2:20, practices righteousness. 1 John 4:7, he loves. 1 John 5:1, he believes. Receiving new life from God will result in a new life. Though, of course, you don't come out a spiritual adult when you're born again. When babies are born, they're not adults right away. And I'm sure we're thankful for that, especially mothers. It takes a long time. And babies do a lot of strange things along the way. And that's true spiritually as well. You come out a spiritual baby. And yet, there is a difference between a baby and someone who's dead, right? They might be a baby, and they might be crying, and they might be going to the bathroom in their pants, but they are alive. And if you really are a Christian, you are alive. God has made you alive so that now you can really have a positive relationship with God and do spiritual things in a way that actually pleases him. As someone has said, there are no spiritual activities without being born again. And there is no being born again that does not result in spiritual activities. Because what's it mean to be born again? Spurgeon says it means a thorough, wonderful, mysterious, obvious, supernatural change has happened in your life. That's his overview. Now look down at exactly how Jesus explains it, because he does have to explain it. After telling Nicodemus about the necessity of being born from above in verse 3, in verse 4, Nicodemus asks a question. John writes, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Which sound like a funny question, and I think it kind of is, because I don't think you get to be the teacher of Israel by being that clueless. Nicodemus understood how babies were born and that adults weren't going back into their mother's womb. And so I think the reason he's asking this is actually because he does understand what Jesus is getting at least a little, and he doesn't like it, and he's offended. And so he's asking this question this way because he thinks Jesus is going too far, like, stop, hold up. Because he came to Jesus with the way he thought the kingdom of God worked, and basically it worked by being a Jew. God was going to send the Messiah for the Jews when the Jews finally obeyed well enough. And so when Jesus says something has to happen if he's going to be part of the kingdom of God, that is like offensive because he assumed he was part of the kingdom of God. And so he ignores the obvious meaning of what Jesus was saying, which is that it wasn't enough for him simply to be a religious teacher or a Jew, but he needed a supernatural work of God in his inner man and to be born from above. And yet, like any good debater who wants to defend himself and his position, he latches on to something, and Nicodemus latches on to a possible secondary meaning, born again, and comes up with this ridiculous question. I don't get it, Jesus. That you're telling me that somebody needs to enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born. And so Jesus is like, okay, Nicodemus, let's go a little deeper. And he starts to explain in verses 5 through 8 what exactly is meant by being born from above. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's an explanation. Which doesn't at first sound like much of an explanation. In fact, that explanation has confused a lot of people. And people have said a lot of things about what it means. And you can see why, because it does sound a bit odd. What does it mean to be born from above? Okay? It means being born of water and Spirit. But what does that mean? I think it's important to understand at the start that Jesus is not talking about two completely different things here. Like you need to be born of water and then at a separate time born of Spirit or something like that. And one way we know that is because there's only one preposition for both, of water and Spirit, not of word, of water and of Spirit. These two words go together. He's talking about one basic thing. Which means that he's not talking about your physical birth and then your spiritual birth, which is how some have explained it, like water, what happens to a lady, and spiritual birth. And one way we know that is because it is one concept that he's talking about. And another way we know that is because they don't have records of anyone talking about physical birth that way in Jesus's day. And it really wouldn't be saying much if that's what Jesus meant. Like, you need to be born physically if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, I can see this is the deep stuff. That's not it. And I don't think he's talking about becoming a Christian and being baptized either, which is how some have interpreted it. Because what baptism did Nicodemus know? If you say John's baptism, it's good to remember that John's baptism and the way we baptize are different. There's a little bit of a different significance. So we can't be baptized by John. And Nicodemus didn't know anything about the kind of baptism we do as a church right now. And so I really don't think Jesus is saying something that Nicodemus would have no possibility of understanding, especially because he kind of rebukes him later for not getting it. Being born of the water and the Spirit are not two totally different things. This is one thing. These two phrases are tied together, explaining one experience that I think is based on something we find in the Old Testament. And I think that because Jesus is talking to someone who spent his whole life studying the Old Testament, and because Jesus clearly expected him to understand what he's getting at. He says in verse 7, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Like, this is not something that you should be surprised about. And when Nicodemus is still confused in verse 9, Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things, which means that Jesus assumes he should have understood these things. Why? Because he had the Old Testament. And so I think Nicodemus is like, how can this be, Jesus? And Jesus is like, wait a second. You have your Bible, right? You've read it. It's all there. And so what that means, if we want to understand, is that if we want to understand what it means to be born of water and Spirit, we're going to have to look back to the Old Testament. And when you look back to the Old Testament and you think about the whole story, what should the whole story of the Old Testament teach you? If we just start there. If you're paying attention, what is one thing the Old Testament should teach you about how salvation works? If there is anything it should teach you, it's that just being religious is not going to fix the problem. That we are messed up, not just physically, but spiritually. I mean, over and over from the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a perfect world. Genesis 3, man rebels. God shows mercy. Genesis 4, man murders his brother. Genesis 5 and 6, the world gets so bad that God's sorry he made it, but he doesn't give up. He starts the whole world over again with just one man and his family, but it's the most righteous man on the planet. And yet, what's that man do almost immediately after he gets off the boat? He gets drunk and ends up naked and ashamed, just like Adam and Eve. And it's not that much longer after that that all his descendants join together to shake their fist at God. So what does God do? God saves Abraham and his family, and he rescues them, and he makes them into a nation, and he disciples them and trains them and gives them all kinds of laws and plants them in this promised land, and he blesses them, and he blesses them, and he blesses them. And how do they respond? They become as bad, if not worse, than the very nations God sent them in there to judge in the first place. So how could you possibly ever read the Old Testament and think that man just needs a little help or could fix things by being more religious? Because the whole Old Testament is basically designed to show that the problems with people are not primarily external, but internal, that God has to do something on the inside before we can ever enjoy what he's going to do on the outside. And so what's the Old Testament supposed to do in you? It's supposed to get you looking forward to the day when God steps in and performs a miracle on people's hearts, which is actually what Moses said needed to happen in the book of Deuteronomy before they even entered the promised land. And it's what the prophets said needed to happen as well after they got kicked out. And in one of the most famous places where they did say that, they make this same exact connection between water and the Spirit. And that is back in Ezekiel 36. And while we don't read Ezekiel very much as Christians, Nicodemus would have, because in Ezekiel 36, God's talking about this great plan he has for Israel. And in verses 25 through 27, you know what he says? Listen to this. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. And he's not talking about literal water there. It's an illustration. So what's he talking about? He's talking about God's purifying work on the inside, God's forgiveness and God's cleansing. And Ezekiel's clear, God's got to do this. I will sprinkle clean water. I will cleanse you, God says. And then verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that's the transformation from the inside out that Jesus is talking about and saying has to happen if anyone's going to enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born of water and spirit. If you imagine the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. Jesus, are you saying that I need to become a baby again? Nicodemus, I mean, you need what the Old Testament said you needed. I mean, what has to happen is exactly what the Old Testament said had to happen. Which should have been so obvious to someone who spent their life studying the Bible the way Nicodemus did. And not simply because of these prophecies that are in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah either. Nicodemus should have known this if he understood the basics of what the Bible taught about sin, which is where Jesus goes next. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Like Nicodemus, think. What is man by the first birth capable of, coming out of the womb? What can you do if you're born of the flesh? What's that going to produce? Flesh. We see a dog giving birth. What do we expect to come out? A dog. And you can dress that dog up right, but in the end, it's a dog. You can put that dog in a little stroller and walk around the lake, but it's still a dog. Dogs produce dogs. And even if you could literally be born again, Nicodemus, and like go back into your mother's womb and restart all over, you're still the same old you. Flesh produces flesh. And what's he mean by flesh? I'm not sure it's even all that negative here. It's more just in contrast to spirit. We might think earthly versus heavenly or natural versus supernatural. A natural birth only gives you the ability to do what comes naturally. And what comes naturally after the fall? Sin. And Nicodemus should have known that. And that's why Jesus says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above." If you know what the Bible says about how humans work, if you know yourself, it should be so obvious that if we're going to be spiritual, like actually spiritual, we need to be transformed from the inside out. And if that was going to happen to Nicodemus, he should have known only the Holy Spirit could produce that kind of spiritual transformation. And when the Holy Spirit does, it changes everything. As Spurgeon once said, we've entered into a new state of being. We've made the acquaintance of a great many things that we did not know anything of before. All things have become new. "Ah, sir," said one to me once, "either all the world has been altered or else I have. For the people that I once delighted in, I'm now afraid of. The things that once made me glad now make me unhappy. Those that I thought melancholy are now the very things in which I find my highest joy. Yes, we have not merely to talk about God now, but to know him. Not simply to speak about Christ, but to live on him. Not now to dream or read about the Spirit of God, but to feel him working in us. We've come to know the blood of Jesus as applied to our souls to make us clean. The promises are now our riches, and prayer is a reality to us. We are living in a new world altogether. We know we are. These things were unknown and unperceived by us once, but they're perceived by us now because spirit produces spirit. God has performed a miracle in our lives. He has changed us. That's the new birth. That's what it means. Now, how does it happen? That's the third thing I want to hear real quickly. Why you need to be born again, what it means to be born again, how you can be born again, the basis of the new birth. And I guess I should say, even though I've been saying it all along, it's not your efforts. And I need to say that because that's kind of the whole point. In verse 8, Jesus uses an illustration how it works. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes," which is kind of a strange thing to say, as if the wind had wishes. And it's a little bit of a play on words because spirit and wind are the same word. But the wind goes where it wants. And we might say something like that nowadays. We get the point. We're not in control of the wind. And of course, in Jesus' day, how it all worked wasn't something the average person understood. It blows, Jesus says, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And we might know a little bit more now, but not much, really. There's something mysterious and unexplainable about this that you don't have power over. And the same is true with the new birth. John Murray writes, "We do not have spiritual perception of the kingdom of God, nor do we enter into it because we willed to or decided to. If this privilege is ours, it's because the Holy Spirit willed it. And here all rests upon the Holy Spirit's decision and action. He begets or bears when and where he pleases." Like the wind. When the wind blows, you're not going to stop it. The wind is not at our beck and call. Neither is the regenerative operation of the Spirit. Jesus says, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. But Nicodemus isn't content with that answer. And so verse 9, he says, how can these things be? He keeps getting shorter with his words. He's gone from like 24 words to 18, now just 4. How? And Jesus responds, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And I think he's trying to humble Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is like a lot of people. He's polite, but he's just proud as he sits there listening to the word of God. And he came to Jesus like he was a judge, almost like he was Jesus' peer. We've seen that you are a great teacher. We have decided that these signs say you are from God. And Jesus is like, Nicodemus, stop. You think you're a teacher, and you don't even understand the basics of what the Bible teaches about sin and salvation. And so what does he need to do if he's going to be in the place where he can experience this miracle? Here it is. One, he needs to recognize he can't. He's dependent. This is a work of the Spirit of God, and you cannot manipulate the Spirit of God. And two, he needs to submit to Jesus and what he says. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. In other words, you're not listening. And this is the easy stuff. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, and we've seen how Jesus is using earthly illustrations, like being born of again and the wind, and yet Nicodemus is confused. So how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And Jesus can tell us heavenly things. He's the only one who can, because verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so if someone wants to be born again, what do you do? First of all, you realize you can't do it. In spite of all your religious activity, you are not able to fix what is broken on the inside. But as I recently heard someone say, you'll respond, Jesus is not being fair then. If God requires of us the one thing we cannot perform, doesn't that plunge us all into despair? What hope is there? If I must have what I cannot obtain, what hope can there be for any of us? Well, I recently heard a preacher deal with that objection like this. If Jesus' teaching plunges us into despair, he simply asks, what is it we're despairing of? Doesn't it simply make us despair of ourselves? Of all remedy in ourselves, of all strength of our own, of all ingenuity or wisdom or any doing of ours? And why should that bother us? After all, isn't that precisely the point? Isn't that what makes this good news? You see, what Jesus offers you is not something for you to do. It's a gracious gift he is glad to give. You get it from his nail-pierced hands. He died that you might live, that you might see. And so what must you do? You must entrust yourself wholly to him. In other words, put down all your pride and all you think you know and stop leaning on your own understanding and submit to what Jesus says. Let him be the one who teaches you how to know God and throw yourself completely on God's mercy and look to Jesus and what he's done for eternal life. Look to him. And Jesus uses an Old Testament illustration to explain that. In verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And there is a lot in that verse which would be worth thinking about. But he's talking about a plague in the Old Testament that came upon the Israelites for their rebellion, and they couldn't save themselves in that moment. God had to provide a means of salvation, and their job was to look and to believe. And that's why God sent Jesus. And so if you're going to be born again, you need to look to Jesus and believe, which I know sounds so easy, believe, but is absolutely impossible for us apart from God's supernatural work in our hearts, because we're like Nicodemus naturally. And there's something wrong in there. We might be religious, we might do a lot of things, but God knows what's in our hearts, and we've got all kinds of sin in there, and one of the worst of them all is pride. We've got such pride to the point where we don't actually want a savior. We want a teacher, because we don't want to admit that we're helpless, and we want to think the problem's outside of us, but it is not. It is not. God sees what's on the inside, and that is why being spiritual is not merely a matter of trying to pray more or read more or go to church more or do this or do that. If we are going to be spiritual, our very nature has to change. And if you're a Christian, praise God, I am here to say that has happened. That has happened if you're here and you're a Christian. That has happened. You're not who you want to be. I know, I am definitely not who I want to be. You see so many areas that you would like to grow. Yes, I get that. We're not glorified yet. We're still involved in a battle. But you must not minimize what has happened. If you are saved, it is a miracle that is on the same level as God creating the universe. It is 100% because of God's grace. It's entirely because of the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in your life. But God has not only done something for you, like justify you and forgive you. If you're a Christian, he's done something in you. You have been born again. You are a spiritual person. Before, as J.I. Packer says, whether you knew it or not, you were only flesh. You were incompetent, utterly incompetent in spiritual matters. No matter how much you prayed and how good you looked on the outside, you had no clue what you really were doing. But now, as a believer, God has enabled you to respond to the gospel in faith and obedience. And you will. You will. There's no being spiritual without being born again. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the fundamental requirement. There is no being spiritual without being born again. You are too broken on the inside. Your heart is as exposed to God as your face. He sees it all. There's no being spiritual without this great miracle taking place in your life. You must be born again. And there's no being born again without being spiritual. There's no one who has truly been born again who will not seek after God and want to know God and want to live their lives in obedience to God. The new birth is where we have to start if we're going to talk about being spiritual. And I'm starting here because I'm afraid sometimes as Christians we forget how big what's happened really is. And so we can start feeling like we need more, or this or that starts to become very attractive to us. And so we need to go back and we need to look at what God's done. If you are a Christian, you're not just here doing spiritual things. You are spiritual. The Spirit produces spirit. Not because you are so special in and of yourselves, but because God has shown you mercy. And he's done something you could not do and no person can do, he has given you new life.